Anyway, I didn't know how to use this, but I guess I do since I've done it so many times. But what's up, guys? It's good to be here with you. Sorry, I always script that just so I don't mess up in the beginning. I used to say good evening because it's more formal, but then I was like, but it's not as hip. So what's up, guys? I want to start by telling you guys a little story about my rage. I don't have a lot of rage, but there was one time where I was actually pretty mad. I wasn't like, you know, like breaking stuff, you know, like pulling trees out of the ground, you know, stuff like that. But I was really mad after I watched this one movie in the theater. I've never really been mad after a movie. I don't think I've ever walked out of a movie, but this one movie really made me angry. I felt like I wasted my money. And the reason why I was even more mad is because I've been waiting so long to see this movie, right? I've been anticipating it. It was the third movie of a trilogy, and I thought it was going to be awesome. And, well, it was like the opposite of awesome, all right? Think about that. The year was 2003. We were all young children back then. The movie was the third installment of the Matrix trilogy. Now, if you guys have seen it, it's called Matrix Revolutions, but it should be called Matrix Super Junk Movie. I mean, by the end, I was like, are you for real? Like, the credits started going. I was like, there must be, like, an added scene where they make it better. But I remember afterwards, I was like, I can't believe this, man. I felt like I wasted my life. The first Matrix, though, was really good, right? Have you guys seen it? How many of you guys have seen that movie? All right, good. I don't want to explain the whole story. It's very complicated and hard to explain. I try to write it out. I'm like, this is really hard to explain. If someone never saw it before, they'd be like, what is he talking about? Agent Smith and I know Kung Fu. Anyway, the reason I bring it up is because there's a certain scene that I was thinking about. There's this intense kind of action scene where Neo and the rest of the crew are trying to break Morpheus out of the Matrix. You guys remember this? Morpheus gets captured and they're trying to break him out. And they get him. Long story short, they break him out. You know, he's all jumping into the helicopter and stuff. And then now they got to get out of the Matrix. And the way they get out of the Matrix is they call on a landline, right? So you can't call on your iPhone or whatever, but you call on a landline and they suck you out back into the real world, your mind. And Neo's all running, but the agents are chasing him. And he's like running through like people's houses and stuff. And the people are turning into agents. Do you guys remember this? Okay, good. Finally, he gets to that room he's supposed to get to, right? The phone's ringing. And he hears the phone ringing, he runs into the door, and then right inside, he opens the door, and Agent Smith is standing there. And he has his gun out, right? And he's all seeing some weird thing like, Mr. Anderson, you know? And he shoots him right in the chest. Right? It's bam, bam, bam. All these bullets are all like ripping through him. He, you know, he hits the wall, and there's all this blood on the wall. I'm like, oh, man, this is too much for my young 2000 and, oh, it was earlier than that, 1999. I was like a little kid. What am I doing watching that blood? But there's all this blood, right? And Neo is totally messed up. And I'm like, man, how is this going to end? The main character just got killed. So, you know, meanwhile, in the real world, Neo is not really in the Matrix, only his mind is. And he's just laying in this, like, chair, and his brain is plugged into the Matrix. But it's scary because if your mind dies in the Matrix, then you actually die. So I was like, oh, no. It's going to happen. So Trinity's there. You guys remember this? And she's all like talking to Neo and he's starting to like flatline on the EKG that they have for some reason on the Matrix machine. Like, just so you know that if he dies, then he's actually dead. And she says, you can't be dead, Neo. I'm making this sound so much more lame than it was. And the real thing, I'm like, oh, this is so crazy. But she says, you can't be dead because I was told that I would fall in love with the one. And I love you. So if you use the transitive property, you guys know that A equals B and B equals C. So Neo must be the one. It's transitive property, right? I was just talking to some person about that, Winston Chang, earlier. Anyway, she says that you can't be dead because you're the one and I love you, whatever. Then all of a sudden, you know, there's a little spike and he's alive. Okay, they don't really explain that. I never really understood that. I should look that up on Wikipedia. But he wakes up in the Matrix, right? He's all laying there dead in the Matrix. He wakes up and, you know, he has all these bullet holes, but whatever, it doesn't matter. But Agent Smith's like, oh, what? So he shoots him again, right? And then remember, he stops the bullets with his hand. Let's pray. No, just kidding. That's not it. But he stops the bullets with his hand. Do you guys remember that? And the point is, throughout the whole movie, they've been telling him, you're the one. Morpheus is like, I think you're the one. And he's like, who the heck are you, right? So he makes him eat the pills and whatever. But they're telling him he's the one. But all along, Keanu Reeves, a.k.a. Neo, a.k.a. Ted, but Neo, They've been telling him he's the one, but he doesn't believe it. He doesn't understand it. Now, when Neo stops the bullets midair with his hand, it's like a turning point in the whole series. Well, in the movie, it's a turning point because then we know that he finally realizes the most important thing, that he is the one. He realizes his identity. He realizes who he is. And it makes all the difference, right? Everything changes from that point. The whole time he's supposed to be the one who could do all this crazy stuff in the Matrix and who's going to free the humans from the tyranny of the machines, right? And then finally at the end, he actually becomes the one. It kind of reminds me of Kobe Bryant. I remember I was a kid, and this isn't in my message, but I was a kid and everyone was like, we are going to draft this high schooler named Kobe Bryant and he's going to be the next Michael Jordan, right? And they've been saying that about everyone, Jerry Stackhouse, all these random people who turn out to be not the next Michael Jordan, kind of the Matrix Revolution version of Michael Jordan. Anyway, and then one day I woke up and Kobe was just the greatest. So kind of same thing. Neo wakes up from death in this movie and he realizes he's the one. And you guys know how it ends, right? He's like flying and stuff. Don't think about the other two movies. Why do I bring this up? Well, okay, well, obviously not. We're not in the Matrix, hopefully. Right? We're not in the Matrix, and for all of us here, we're not the one, right? There's no crazy storyline that we're supposed to be following. No one's making prophecies about us like, Jesse, I think you're the one. I'm like, no, I can't be. But in my head, I'm like, I knew it. I knew I was the one. But the idea here is not about being the one or flying or stopping bullets with your hand or knowing kung fu or stuff like that. But the point is, it's very important for us to know who we are. At least that's what society, the media, our culture tells us. 21st century American culture is very concerned with this question, this idea. You know, you hear it, be yourself. Or, hey, stay true to who you are. Or, keep it real. And when you think about it, what do these things even mean at all? It's not just a 21st century American thing either. It seems to go beyond that. Like if you look at just different writings throughout the years, Friedrich Nietzsche, you guys know who he is? Yeah, he's this evil philosopher who became insane. So he wrote a book, and in this book he said, become who you are. I'm like, oh, huh, yeah. WikiHow has an article. I typed it into Google. Be yourself. And they have an article called 10 Steps to Be Yourself with pictures. So I was like, oh, this is awesome. I didn't look at it. Derek Zoolander, I watched this clip for research, looks into a puddle. He sees himself and he says, who am I? And then the reflection says, I don't know. And then the clip ends, so. Maybe you've thought about this question before. Maybe you've thought about this idea. Who am I? Or let me ask you, who are you? You know, the question of identity is very important in the Christian life. And it's more complex than we think, but a lot of times, you know, just to help you, we find our identity in different things, very obvious categories that we talk about all the time. Maybe you find your identity as a brother or sister, a son or a daughter in your family, or you might find your identity in your current stage of education. When someone says, tell me about yourself, the first thing you'll say is, I am a student at UCLA or USC or Cal State Long Beach or Cal Poly Pomona or El Camino. Is that it? I don't think I missed anyone, right? Or the Master's Seminary, I know. Or you might say, you find your identity in what people think about you, right? You know, I'm just a chill, laid-back guy. That's like who I am, you know? And then when you aren't that way, you're like, oh, I'm totally acting out of character. You might say, oh, I'm smart. That's who I am. Or I'm studious. I'm a hard worker. I'm musical. I'm whatever. You get the picture, right? You might define yourself by your talents. Or you, maybe you have a talent that sticks out above the rest, and that's really how you see yourself. Or maybe you define yourself by your virtues. Maybe you define yourself by your sins even, by your failures. But the question is, how do you define yourself? You ever think about that? How do you define yourself? Who are you? If someone said, hey, who are you? Well, you might say your name, or you might say, who the heck are you? But if you really thought about it, who are you? And college is that time, right? College is definitely that time to find out who you are. That's what they say. College is that time to establish yourself, to find out what you're about, to figure out your life and your direction. You're choosing your career, which in some way is going to contribute to that, you think. College is the time for you to finally start pursuing your dreams, if you have any. I mean, now or never, Right? College is the time to finally, you know, fly a little bit and leave the nest, isn't it? So think about it tonight, okay? And we're going to talk about this, but who are you? Now, we're in the final passage of Luke 1, right? This is the final one. Next week, Jesus is being born. So Merry Christmas. I was telling them earlier, bring your gold, frankincense, and myrrh because Jesus is coming, guys. But we're in the final passage of Luke 1, and we're in our third week studying Zechariah's Benedictus. And this week, it's all about identity. It's all about two different men and who they are. Well, they're not really men yet. It's a little baby and an unborn fetus right now. But it's about identity of who these two future men are going to be. Baby John and soon-to-be baby Jesus. Soon-to-be born, both with unique missions, both with unique identities. And as we sift through these verses, as we begin to understand John, as we begin to understand Jesus, who they are, what they came to do, what they're about, we'll begin to see who we are. We'll begin to see how, as Christians, who we are is intricately and intimately tied in with who Christ is. Luke 1, 76 through 80. Look at verse 76. Luke writes, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we have an opportunity to look to your word, Lord, and we're thankful that we have an opportunity to let your word analyze us, Lord, evaluate us, to speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that for us who come to church on a Friday night, who come to hear your word and to worship you, that you'll teach us more what it means to be Christians. Father, that you'll teach us what it means to follow after Christ. And even more than that, Father, to find our identity in him and to know, Father, that the answer to who we are, Father, is totally tied up, Father, in who your son is. Father, we pray for grace and we pray that you'll give us help. Father, we pray that your spirit will soften our hearts, Lord, and we pray that you'll give us everything that we need, Father, to pursue your son more tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been in the Benedictus for 3 weeks. Now, Zechariah has finally spoken again. And this is the first thing that he says, that we know of at least. And Zechariah, imagine, he's holding a son for the first time. He's wanted a child for as long as he can remember. He and his wife Elizabeth, they've been childless, they've been barren, they've been trying to have kids, but they haven't been able to. Now, they love God, remember. Luke tells us they love God, they're faithful, they follow after the true God of Israel, yet all they've received is nothing from God. All they've received is a stigma of being childless. Now, in Luke 1, 70, you know, in the 70s, all of this seems like a different life. Yesterday, so long ago, he can't even recall it, right? The second John is born, the second Elizabeth conceives, even the angel appears, he knows that everything's going to change for him. And now in the Benedictus, right, don't forget the scene. It's not just some random song that's floating in the ether, but it's a song being spoken by a father who's holding his son for the first time. And his son is special, right? Zechariah knows that his son is special. Maybe he doesn't know how special yet, but we know because we've looked ahead in the story a bit. One day, crowds of Jews who are desperate for a deliverer, desperate for a savior, a Messiah, will hike out into the wilderness of Judea, right? They'll leave the town, they'll go into the wilderness just to ask this crazy mountain man guy, "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah reborn? You must at least be a prophet." All right, one day the Son of God himself will visit this baby. And he'll say, "No, I need to be baptized by you." One day the living word will say, "Among those born of women, no one is greater than you. No one is greater than John the Baptist." This is Zechariah's son. As Zechariah, faithful priest of the true God, holds his son, And he knows that his son, you know, though just born, will never follow in his footsteps. He will not become a priest. You know, parents have dreams for their children. They have goals, aspirations. I think Asian people know that better than most. Now, Zechariah knew because of who John was and what God had said that John did not belong to him. Even though John was Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, he belonged to God. And the entirety of his life will not be Zechariah and Elizabeth, but the entirety of his life will be repentance, baptism. Zechariah knows this. Even from birth, Zechariah's son will never be known as Zechariah's son, but he'll be known as the baptizer. And as it says right here, he will be called the prophet of the Most High. Remember, 400 years without a prophet, 400 years without a voice to cry out in the wilderness, thus says the Lord. Now, John's identity is going to be a prophet of God. In fact, the final prophet before the advent, that is the coming into the world of the Messiah. And we talked about this in the past few weeks, but John has a specific mission and role. He's going to be the herald to the Messiah, the prophet who's going to prepare the way for the people to receive their king. So there are two aspects to John's mission that we're going to talk about tonight. And then we're going to get into Jesus, okay? So let's get through John's mission real quick. The first two aspects, or the only two aspects, first was he was to prepare the way of the Lord, one. Second, he was to give knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It breaks down really nicely in the text for us. So first, John was to prepare the way of the Lord. Now the Jews understood, remember, that before the Messiah would come, a prophet would appear. The prophets in the Old Testament talked about this. A prophet would come to announce his way. A voice would cry out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Someone would come, and they knew that they needed to look for a herald before the coming of Christ. But look at what Zechariah says here. It's not just the preparing of the people for the Messiah, which they thought, you know, some military ruler, perhaps a king in the line of David. Yeah, he's all those things, but more than that, Zechariah says, prepare the way of the Lord. John's going to prepare the people of Israel for God to come. You know, like when we have guests over, like what do you do when you have like a guest over? You tell them some hilarious jokes, show them your picture. No, you don't, right? You clean up. I clean up because there's a lot to be cleaned before the guests come over. Sometimes, you know, people will knock on the door and then I open it. Well, I look through the little hole and then I'm like, oh, you know, some surprise guests. So then I have to like throw everything into a room and lock the door. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like there's all this trash on the ground. I just like kick it into another room and lock the door, you know? Like there's dishes in the sink. I just put it in the fridge or something so they don't see. I don't know. That's what I do. You know, throw everything away. You know, try to clean up. Try to, you know, be respectable. I don't know. Now that's just if some random person came over. If Barack Obama came over. I'm just kidding. I don't know. He'll never come over, man. But Zechariah here isn't just talking about any type of visitation, right? The point is you prepare when someone's coming over, or even if you have to prepare in the few seconds while they're standing on your doormat. But Zechariah is saying here that someone different on a different level, a different class is coming. The Lord is coming. Now, John, how will he prepare for the Lord's coming? I think this is something we should think about. You know, will he do everyone's dishes for them real quick? Will he warn people to Swiffer their floors because the Messiah is coming? Just in case Jesus stops by your door, make sure you're cooking well, Martha, you know. Stop and think about it. I don't know. Do you guys ever think about that? What does it mean that John came to prepare the way for Jesus? You know, it's kind of crazy or scary to think that God is actually coming, you know. What if you found out that God was coming to visit your house? You know God, right? He can look into human hearts. He knows your thoughts. He sees everything, not only that you do. He hears everything, not only that you say, but he sees and hears your thoughts as well. Jesus, the Son of God, can look into what is right here. How often do we remember that? You know, going back to kind of that idea of thinking, remember the Pharisees, right? Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's all like, yeah, you guys wash the outside of the dish, but inside the dish is still dirty, right? It's a good analogy, right? They're doing all these good works on the outside, but inwardly, their heart isn't changed. Inwardly, they're not actually worshiping God. Remember, with your lips, you honor me, but your hearts are far from me. You can't just clean up the dishes on the outside. The inside is what counts. So how often do we remember that Jesus Christ, the one that we sing to and that we come here to worship, knows our hearts? I mean, just think about it for a second. It's kind of scary, right? He knows what you actually think about other people. He knows what you looked on or you looked at on your computer last night. He knows what thoughts occupy the deepest recesses of your mind. He knows your deepest desires, your aspirations, your dreams. He knows all the selfishness that you don't want anyone else to know about. He knows and has seen every sin you've ever committed, maybe even more than you do. I mean, he knows you inside and out. He doesn't have to come to your house to know that. And this God, Zechariah is saying, is going to come into the world. And John, his son, is going to be the one who's going to prepare the way for him. So how would John do it? Well, Zechariah tells us in the second part, John would give knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. This is how he's going to prepare the people, to give knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Now, we kind of joked about being in Luke 1 super long, because we kind of have been, how a quarter and a half has gone by, a semester has gone by, and Jesus still hasn't been born yet. Well, Luke, interestingly enough, is the only gospel that actually starts off this way. I mean, Mark starts off and Jesus and John are already adults, right? It says in Mark 1:4 that John just appears out of nowhere, you know, no birth, no nothing. Matthew starts with a little bit of Jesus being born. Anyway, Luke is different. That's what I'm trying to say. The Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. And the reason we always talk about that is because, I mean, you think that Matthew, Mark, and John are about the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Well, salvation is the main, or at least a huge theme for Luke. Just a little aside. If you read through the Bible in a year or whatever, maybe you'll read through the New Testament if you get there, hopefully, if you make it through Leviticus. But if you get to the New Testament, you'll see that the Gospels are different. The Gospels are very different, right? They're all about the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners, but they all have a different emphasis and focus. Like Matthew, for example, it's about salvation for sure, but it's mainly about Jesus being the king, right? We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount at UCLA. You see how much kingdom language there is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven, right? You know, we haven't even seen that much about the kingdom at all in Luke 1. Anyway, Mark is about salvation and kingdom too, kinda, but it's mostly focusing on Jesus as the servant, right? I did not come into this world to be served, but to what? To serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. John, he says why he wrote his gospel, right? It's about believing so you can have eternal life and salvation, but it's about showing that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just any good teacher. He's not just a man. He's not just some random rabbi who came out of Bethlehem or Nazareth. He is the Son of God, in fact, God himself. Now for Luke, he emphasizes that Jesus came into this world as a savior to give salvation for sinners, not just for Jews, but for every sinner that has ever lived. He came to bring salvation by being born into the world as a human to die in human's place. A perfect human paying the penalty for human sin. Now, John came to give the world knowledge about the forgiveness of sins. And you guys are familiar with John the Baptist. You guys know what John the Baptist said. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. He said, repent and be baptized for your sins. He pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He called sinners to repent. Now, the idea of repentance, you guys know what it is? Now, what is repentance? It's a 180-degree change, not a 360-degree change, which is very easy to think of. It's a 180-degree change. You turn from this to that. For Christians, repentance is turning from your sin to God, right? You see your sin as bad, so you want to turn to Christ for salvation. Now, maybe you haven't thought about this a whole lot before, but you should. You know, I grew up going to church my whole life. I was going to this church, you know, just a few minutes away from here, actually. And I didn't realize what repentance was at all. Maybe it's not because they didn't say, maybe, but I didn't think about it. You know, I prayed when I was 5, like, Jesus, please come into my heart. Or, please forgive my sins. Dear Jesus, I want to go to heaven, please. And I thought that meant I was saved because I had prayed the prayer, right? I had accepted Jesus into my heart, but I hadn't repented, right? I didn't care about my sin at all. I hadn't exhibited any desire to leave my old life behind. I had said that I wanted Jesus to live in my heart, but I didn't actually want to follow him and live for him or for him to even save me out of the life that I was living. I think there's so many Christians who want heaven, but they don't actually want to follow Jesus. See, John came and he said, repent, turn away from your sins. And we can learn from this. Have you repented? Have you taken up your cross and denied yourself to follow Jesus? Have you recognized your sin as being something actually bad? I mean, in the dictionary, it says it's bad, but have you seen it as such? Have you repented? Do you just want to have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven? Now, I mean, I'm not saying all you guys aren't Christian. I know that some of you guys have repented, but you too, you still need to repent, right? Not a wholesale repentance of like, I need to leave my whole life now. I need to go to the altar and respond during this worship song. But do you daily repent for the sins that you commit against God? I mean, if you take a good look at your life, if you journal or something, I mean, it's crazy how much we sin, right? How often we lie or we blow up at someone. We turn a blind eye to a person in need. We give into lust. We worship ourselves and get angry when others don't worship us the way we want to be worshiped. We fail to keep the greatest commandments of all, almost constantly, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to repent of the sin that we have in our hearts. Don't grow comfortable with your sin. That's what John was about in the wilderness, telling people, don't be comfortable with your sin. Don't be comfortable with the life that you live right now. Fight them. Hate them. Turn from them. Repent. So that's John's identity. That's what John's life was about. And now, we'll spend the rest of our time, the short time that we have, to just introduce Jesus, the one that we've been waiting for, the main man, I guess you could say. Verse 78. John will come because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And because of God's tender mercy, Zechariah says, the sunrise will visit us from on high. You know, going back to that idea of like God visiting us, it's kind of a scary thing, like we said. God knows everything about us. If you read the Bible, you know that God is holy, that he has wrath against sin, that he is a just judge, and as a judge, he has the right to sentence us, to send us to hell. What a fearful thing that the God of wrath, the holy, holy, holy one of Israel, would step into this world that he created. But Zechariah here says that it's not a fearful thing at all. He says he did not step down into his broken creation to destroy it, but to give it its first sunrise since the fall. You know, it's a beautiful image. And we sing of it, light of the world. He stepped down into darkness, opened our eyes, let us see. Our sin, right, introduced darkness into the world. Now, there was already night. You know, if you look at Genesis 1, some of you technical people, there was already night. The concept of darkness already existed. But the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, created a different kind of darkness, an inward darkness. Darkness entered the human heart. And because of sin, the brightness of perfection and holiness in each human heart was extinguished. It's like a power outage. You know how that is at night? Jesus was born as a sunrise, as the sunrise for the world. Now, there's two things that Zechariah talks about. First, this sunrise would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And second, he would guide our feet into the way of peace. Like, I don't know if this happens to you guys, but I get home late a lot. And it's because I'm out selling drugs. No, I'm just kidding. But I get home late a lot. Delete that, Alfred, from the tape, please. I get home late because I'm studying or whatever, or I'm at UCLA, and my roommates are asleep already, you know, so it's very dark in our apartment, and I don't want to turn the light on because that's messed up, right? I don't know if you guys turn the light on, but that's kind of messed up. Don't do that. But I don't want to turn the light on because, you know, they're sound asleep. So I'm all like stumbling around, you know, because I want to get ready to go to sleep. But the lights are off, so I'm all like this. And then I like hit my shin on the table, you know. And then I say, oh, praise God for this trial. No, but I'm all stumbling around in the dark, you know, trying to brush my teeth. But the toothpaste keeps falling off into the sink. You know what I'm talking about? I'm like, you know, because it's dark. You know, I'm trying to change my clothes, do all these things. It's hard to do stuff in the dark. You know, sometimes I'm here at the church really late at night, and it's actually really scary. I don't think about it normally because, like, I'm doing stuff. And all of a sudden, I'm, like, walking down the hall, and I'm like, oh, my gosh. I could totally get murdered here, man, at my own church. The darkness. Scary, man, the darkness. Well, anyway, what type of darkness is Zechariah talking about right here? He links darkness with the shadow of death. We as sinners, he's saying, live in the shadow of death. We as sinners live in a spiritual darkness, a debilitating and dangerous condition, wasting away until we die. And a lot of times we don't even notice it. We're like, oh, this is some nice shade that we're standing in, when really it's the grim reaper looming over you. Death has already cast his long shadow over us. In fact, since we were born, you know, sometimes I, you know, barely ever do I think about it, but sometimes I think, man, humans are very mortal and very frail, so easily killed. I'm not saying I'm going to kill you. The other day, I was pulling out of this parking lot, and I almost totally got hit on my driver's side. I would have died, probably, or I would have found out that I'm unbreakable. Nah, just kidding. I would have died for sure. And it's crazy that 1 second is the difference between life or death. One car accident, or even just like one malignant cell, could be your death sentence, right? Even at best, let's say we're very healthy, we exercise, no freak accidents, no diseases, then at best, we got 60, 70 more years left max, and then we're gone. All of us live in the shadow of death, whether we want to think about it or not. The Bible says everyone is destined to die. The Bible tells us that this comes from sin. And the Bible also says that on top of that, not only will we physically die, but worse, because of our sin, we face a spiritual death, an eternity in hell. We reside in the darkness of a hopeless and bleak outlook. You get a few years on this earth filled with a lot of suffering, and then you get to die and go to hell. Not a lot to look forward to as sinners. But here we read in Luke 1. There's this old priest guy, right? None of us have met him, but this old priest, he's filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God, and he prophesies with the Holy Spirit prompting him of one who is the sunrise, who will devastate the darkness as only light can. You know how light is when you turn it on in a dark room. And John 8:12 confirms it. Jesus says, I am the what? The light of the world. Whoever follows me, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Understand your predicament as a sinner. Understand and really think about, what does it mean to be in spiritual darkness? And then think, what amazing grace. You once were blind, but now you see. Jesus also came, and this is the last point, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Sinners are enemies of God. We have drawn the line in the sand. We are the ones who have declared war. We bunkered up in the hard walls of our own hearts. We've said to God, we don't want to live the way you do. We'd rather start our own kingdom over here, and we will battle you. Now, we need a savior that's not just political, who's not just going to fight Rome for us or whatever. We need a savior who's going to save us from ourselves. And the Bible says we will never find the way ourselves. We can never work our way back into the kingdom. Only Jesus can guide you there. Only he can declare finally that the war is over. It's peacetime. You are now on God's side. Notice how Zechariah says it. He says, guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, this is a priest who is faithful. Remember earlier in chapter 1, he was blameless and righteous. And yet he still needs his feet to be guided into the way of peace. Remember Romans 5, Paul talks about this. He says, therefore, writing about life after Christ, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, for you Christians here tonight, I mean, Paul is very clear and explicit. He says, you stand in grace now. Your feet have been guided into the way of peace. You're no longer an enemy. But how are you doing believing that? I mean, do you really believe that? That you stand in grace now? Do you really believe that there's no longer any condemnation for you? I think about your prayer life, right? Are there times where you feel like, oh, I shouldn't pray right now because I just sinned in some way and I feel like I should read my Bible first or sing some praise songs or something beforehand because I just need to get my heart right before God. Well, that's good that you want to get your heart right. You want to get into the right state of mind, but that's not what the Bible says. You have peace with God and you stand in grace, not because of who you are or the effort that you make, but because of who Christ is and what he has done for you. And Zechariah realizes this and he prophesies of this. He says that Jesus is the one who's going to guide our feet into the way of peace. Remember this the next time you sin. Not that you have a license to sin, but remember this the next time that you need to ask for repentance. You don't need to, get yourself all prettied up to come before the king. All you need is Jesus. You don't need to come before God as an enemy any longer, scared that maybe this is the time that he's going to wipe you out. You can come before God as a child coming before a father, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. Asking forgiveness, asking for whatever you want, not out of fear, but out of love. Because of Christ, we have peace. You know, a couple weeks ago, we asked this question in small group. We said, if you were to die today, what would you say to God about why you should get into heaven, essentially? Right? God's like, so, tell me, why should I let you into heaven? And you're like, good works, God. I don't know what you'd say. The answer, I think we can overthink it. The answer is like, oh man, what type of theological answer am I going to give? Or I'm too humble to answer, God. Just say, Jesus, Sunday school answer, the ultimate Sunday school answer, but it's the only answer. You say Jesus, and if he asks you why, you say Jesus visited me and he is the light to my darkness, the life to my dead heart. He is the forgiveness and salvation for my sins. He is everything, and I don't have any merit to heaven or a relationship with you except for that he came to provide that for me, though I don't deserve it. If you want to be saved, guys, if you want to be sure about your salvation, if you want to be sure that you're going to heaven or that you have a relationship with God or that things between you and God are good and right, then you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. You need to follow him. Follow where he goes and he's going to guide your feet into the way of peace. Do you see how these things fit together? Take up your cross, deny yourself and follow Jesus. But at the end, he's leading you to where you need to go. Now, this is where the message kind of comes full circle. How does our identity, fit in with John and Jesus? How does who we are fit in with who they are? Maybe more specifically, who Jesus is, since John was only about Jesus anyway. Let's use Horatio Spafford as an example. Have you guys heard of him before? Horatio Spafford, he wrote this song called It Is Well that we sang. That was by design. Horatio Spafford was a prominent American lawyer. He lived in the 1800s. He lived in Chicago in the Midwest. He was very well-to-do. He invested in real estate. He bought, houses and buildings. But in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire, destroyed everything he had, right? So he's still a lawyer, but he lost a lot of his money. And it was a great trial for him. Unfortunately for him, or maybe fortunately, but unfortunately for him, it was nothing compared to the trial he'd face 2 years later when in 1873, he decides he's going to plan his family vacation, all right? He's going to take his family away for a while. He was friends with the evangelist D.L. Moody. You might have heard of Moody Bible Institute, which is out in Illinois. D.L. Moody was his friend, and he was going to preach in England. So he's like, oh, we'll go to England at the same time. We'll go hear him preach out there. We'll just take a holiday together, just us and the family. Unfortunately, Spafford was busy. Lawyers are busy. So he had some business obligations. He decided, I'm going to stay and work a little. Why don't you guys go on ahead before me, right? He sends them on a boat. You know, there's no planes or anything. He sends them on a boat across the Atlantic. And on November 22nd, the boat that his wife and daughters were on gets hit by another boat. How does this happen? I don't know. But the ship was accidentally struck by another vessel, and 226 people on the ship passed away. They drowned, right? Spafford gets a telegram, right? And this telegram's from his wife, and it says, "Saved alone." All four of his daughters died. Only his wife survived. So all of his kids are gone. So Spafford, as the story goes, he still goes to England. He meets up with his wife there. He travels on a boat a few days later. As the story goes, he's crossing the Atlantic, right? And he's standing out on the deck. And then the crew or the captain, someone on the ship tells him, "Oh, this is about the place where the accident happened, where the tragedy, where your daughters drowned." And he's standing over the spot, you know, and he's thinking about it. And then he writes this hymn, and it's called "It Is Well." You know, I really love that song. You know, I think it's great. I think it has very powerful lyrics, even if you don't know the meaning or the story behind the song. It's very powerful in so many ways, but I love the third verse especially. The third verse goes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." When you think about the story, it's kind of weird that he would write that. I mean, it's kind of weird that he would write a hymn at all that's called "It Is Well" when pretty much the worst thing in the world that could happen to him just happened. How could a man who lost so much write "It Is Well with My Soul"? How could a man who had lost his four daughters write about the bliss of a glorious thought? How could a man who had lost so much write "Praise the Lord, oh my soul"? Well, the answer's in the verse. It's because his sins were nailed to the cross, and he bears them no more. Because the sunrise had broken through the darkness of his heart. Because Jesus Christ had guided his feet into the way of peace. We started tonight by talking about identity. We started tonight talking about who you are. Who are you? Now, Horatio Spafford, you can clearly see what he's about through this story and the hymn. Or did he see himself as a rich and powerful lawyer? Did he see himself in terms of his money? "I'm a rich and well-to-do guy." Well, if he did, then the Chicago fire would have devastated him. Did he see himself as a family man primarily? I'm sure that was a big part of his life. I'm sure he had a lot of pride in being a father, and he loved his children very much. But if he saw himself only as a father, do you think he would have written, "Praise the Lord, oh my soul," or "It is well"? How did Horatio Spafford see himself? Well, he saw himself as a sinner saved by grace. He saw himself in light and through the lens of Jesus Christ and what he came to be. It's exactly what Paul's always talking about in the epistle, 2 Corinthians 5:7. You guys remember? "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come." He saw himself as a new creation, created in Jesus Christ. You could take anything away from him, but it didn't matter because every single thing, even his treasures, even his family, even the things that he loved most on this earth, were counted as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, being found in him. Who he was totally wrapped up in who Christ is. And because of that, he could write, "Praise the Lord, oh my soul. My sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more." And that's what he was thinking about. And that's what he worshiped. Who are you guys? You know, what we want more than anything here, and what I want, what I pray for, what I hope when I think of you guys and I think of just this group and I think of you guys individually, is that you guys will be people, that you guys will be Christians who are Christian in every sense of the word, that you guys are Christians, people who find their identity only in Jesus Christ, that every single portion of your hearts will be consumed with your Savior and your Lord, that the gospel will be the one thought that you think throughout the day, the one note that you sing. At the sunrise, Jesus Christ will be the light by which you see everything. That there isn't just a Jesus compartment here and everything else is up to you. No, that Christ is everything. That you guys will live as new creations, that your lives will be Christ, that for you, it'll be not exaggeration, but it'll be true and factual. That to live is Christ, to die is gain for you. I mean, we really hope that when you're rejected, you'll still rejoice because of Christ. And when you don't get that internship, or when the DTR doesn't go that good, you know, when your family is falling apart, when your roommate situation is at its worst, when people make fun of you for being a Christian, when you get a bad grade, the moment you're tempted to be self-conscious, the moment you're so worried about what other people think, that these things won't faze you, that these things won't consume you, but that you'll be able to write, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Because why? Because the sunrise has visited us from on high. I mean, I really hope that you have a peace that's unshakable, you know? And maybe you'll go through trials and hardships, but nothing can take away your joy, because nothing can take away your Savior. And we hope that you'll talk to that new person, even if it means you have to give up some time with your friends because of Jesus. That you'll take the extra effort to be thankful, that you'll encourage other people, that you'll take that step and talk to that stranger about the gospel because Jesus is what you're about. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to try to be like Jesus. I'm going to try to love people like Jesus loves. I hope that you'll wake up early to serve the church or stay late because it's the bride of Christ. I mean, I hope that you'll be who you are made to be, not who you were born as, but who you were born again as. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Hope that you'll no longer walk in the darkness of fear of man, or the darkness of sinful pride or jealousy, lust or anger or covetousness, of fashioning up all of God's good gifts and bowing down to them as gods, making secondary things ultimate things. Who are you guys? And who will you be? Christians here, you are being continually conformed into his image. You have a high calling. You're supposed to be ambassador for Christ. The name Christian means little Christ. Colossians 3, your life is hidden with Christ now. Seek the things that are above. We hope and pray, you guys, that your identities every day will be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And when people say, "Who are you?" you'll confidently, without hesitation, say, "I'm Christ." Your identity will be wrapped up totally in one person. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to live for how you want us to be, for how you have saved us to be, Father, as how you've created us to be in Christ. Father, we pray that Christ in our own lives will increase, Lord, that we will decrease, that we'll love more what he loves, that we'll love more like he loves, Father, that we'll want the same things as he does, that we'll be passionate about what he thinks is important, Father, that his word will be our guide, Father, and our delight to follow. Father, we pray that you'll help us to see what a friend we have in Christ. Father, what a Savior. And to know that we have truly everything that we could ever need in your Son. Father, we are very sinful and we're very weak to follow after you. Father, we have hard hearts. Father, we're easily distracted. And as we pray that you'll give us grace and eyes to see. Thank you, Father, for all your blessings. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.